Well, first of all, I want to let you guys know how lucky I am because this week as I was preparing for the sermon, I had my lovely wife Alyssa upstairs practicing those beautiful songs. And I got to say, what a treasure it is to be able to be downstairs studying God's Word. The kids are asleep, napping. It's quiet in the house other than Alyssa upstairs singing praises to God. It's been a really blessed week, you guys. I hope the same has been true for you. Today we're going to be studying through John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs, that is on page 693. I want to remind us of kind of where we've been. If you guys have been with us, you remember we started preaching out of 1 John just a couple of months ago. I preached the first sermon, and then Scott preached, and then Grayson preached. And so we're taking turns about a sermon through this book a month. Otherwise, Dustin has been walking us through the letter of 1 Timothy. And so just a quick reminder of where we were in 1 John. So he spent from chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 11, presenting the readers of his letters with questions that are almost like tests of whether or not a person's faith is valid or genuine, right? If you recall, in chapter 1, John gives us some if we say statements, and Scott called these conditions of our heart checks. He says stuff like, if we say we have fellowship with him being God, and we are walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. He also says, though, if we walk in the light, we can know we are in fellowship with him and that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He tells us if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's within that first chapter of 1 John. In the second chapter, he tells us stuff concerning love. He says the one that says they have come to know God and to love him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. He tells us that the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, I don't bring these things up to rehash what Scott and Grayson have already taken time to preach over. I bring these things up for two reasons. Number one, so that we can be reminded of the context we are in 1 John. You guys, the Bible is a book, right? And so it's important for us to understand that the words that are before a set of verses that we read and the words that come after a set of verses that we read are important because it helps set the stage. It helps us understand the context of what we are reading. It helps us understand the author's intention. That's why here at Hope Valley, you'll notice, like I just said, Dustin's walking through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the letter of 1 Timothy. When Scott, Grayson, and I are preaching, we're walking through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through 1 John. We think that this is the best way to study God's Word so that it helps us keep clear the things that we're talking about so that we don't get confused. Number two, the reason that I bring those things up today is so that we can have that context inform us about what we're going to be talking about today. John has spent a lot of time talking about how one can know whether a faith is genuine, and I think that this is true, both for, like, remember, when John was writing this letter, we talked about this before, there was some false teaching going on in the church, in the early church, right? So, one, John is using these tests for the church in order so that they can see whether or not the teachers who are among them are teaching the truth of God's word or if they're false teachers. But number two, I think, and more importantly, it's so that we can measure our own hearts against what he is writing. Now, I can see, as John is writing through this stuff, him thinking that his audience may be starting to feel a bit discouraged at this point. I mean, how many of us, when we read the words, if we say we have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we are liars and the truth is not in us? Do we start to, if we were really being honest with ourselves, we start examining our hearts and seeing, oh, that area of my heart's pretty dark, right? Does that mean that I'm not in the Lord? We can begin to wonder when it says the one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother or sister is actually in the darkness until now. And though we might not classify it as hate, how many of us have had some at least dislike towards somebody within the church, one of the brothers or sisters in Christ? And if we're being honest with ourselves, we're wondering, where do I fall within this test? And lastly, when we read the one who says they know him yet doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. How many of us, if we're being honest and truly examining our own hearts, can go through one full 24-hour period and notice not one place where we didn't keep his commandments, at least in thought and possibly in deed? And so, my point with all this is that John has been discussing, we think it's possible for genuine believers to forget that salvation is not proven by perfection, but by direction. You can almost hear the questions both from the original readers and us, as we realize our lives are not perfectly in line with these tests that John is laying out for us. So what is the reason for his writing to us that seems to be continually questioning the validity of one's faith? Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. It says, I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. You guys pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. God, I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share your word with these people here today. Lord God, I pray if there's any part of me that's in the way right now, God, I pray that you would remove it, God. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you speak through me and expound upon your word for the betterment of the hearers here today and whoever might be watching online. God, we come around your word to learn from you and to come to know you. And God, today we get to see that we have such great assurance in you. And Lord, I pray that we come away knowing just that. God, we love you so much. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to see today is that there is assurance of riches in Christ and there is growth in grace. Do any of us ever feel like we need assurance in areas? I mean, if you're married, you either are the spouse or your spouse is the one that constantly is asking, do you still like me? Do you still love me? Do you still like hanging out with me? And I'll be honest, in our household, it's kind of both of us every once in a while. Because if we're real, we examine parts of our hearts, we examine parts of our minds, and we see it in our most intimate relationships, places where we should be more well-rounded, places where we should be better advanced, but we're just not. And so we need this assurance. People need assurance, and this is why we have wedding vows, this is why we have contracts, this is why we have down payments, because people need assurance, right? And it's no different in our Christian walk. So John has taken a break from the tests of how we might know that we're Christians to assure us who truly are Christians that we are. He does this by repeating himself. He says, if you noticed, in verses 12 through 14, he uses this pattern and it goes, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then it goes on to say, I have written, I have written, I have written. And the first thing that he shows us is that we begin our Christian walks as little children and we are assured that we are forgiven. This phrase, little children, really applies to all Christian men and women. Little children points to the fact that we have been adopted into the family of God. I don't know if you guys know this, but contrary to some popular teaching, especially some teaching here prevalent in Utah, not everybody is born as a member of God's household. It's true that we are all created in God's image, and he is all of our creators, but John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So we see that John isn't addressing the entire world when he says, little children, be assured your sins are forgiven. He's addressing Christians, okay? And the great assurance here is that even though a person may be only a few days old in the faith, even if they've only been to church a time or two, or maybe never, maybe this is your first time at church, maybe you don't know much about the Lord, but you do know one thing, that your spirit testifies within you that you are his child, and that is based on what Scripture tells us, that you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God the Father raised him up from the dead. You can be assured just as much as a man or a woman who's been walking with the Lord 30 or 40 years that your salvation is secure. Your access to heaven, your access to God is as wide open as anybody's could ever be. There's an excerpt from an Alistair Begg sermon I really, really like that goes hand in hand with this idea. And if you know who he is, it's a lot funner to listen to him preach it because he's got this thick Scottish accent that makes it really fun to listen to. But he's talking about the thief on the cross. He says, think about the thief on the cross. He says, I can't wait to find that fellow one day and ask him, how'd that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You'd never been to a Bible study. You'd never gotten baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership, and yet you made it. How'd you make it? Alistair goes on to consider the day that he walked up to the pearly gates and was met by an angel. The angel would have said something like, what are you doing here? And the thief would have said, I don't know. You know, he said, what do you mean you don't know? What are you doing here? He says, I don't know. And the angel's like, hold on a second. Let me go get the supervisor angel over here. So he goes and gets the supervisor angel, and he comes back. Supervisor angel says, hey, excuse me, sir, what do you know about the doctrine about the justification by faith? He says, I don't know anything. He says, what about the inerrancy of God's word? I've never heard of it. I'm sorry. And so finally the supervisor angel says, well, on what merit are you here today? And the thief that was on the cross next to Jesus declared, the man on the middle cross said that I could come. Okay, and if my point here, you guys, that if there's ever somebody who could be doubtful of his salvation and wonder if it was really true, possibly it was this guy, but he got some assurance from Jesus personally that said, truly I tell you that today you will be with me in paradise. And I point this out to show that if there was ever a man able to doubt that, it was him. And so if you have confessed Jesus as Lord, and if as you read through the first two chapters of 1 John, you may have thought, where do I line up against these tests that John is laying out? But if you have come to Christ, if he is your Lord, nobody can dissuade you. Let nobody discourage you. You belong to him, and you are a member of God's household. Okay? That's what John wants us to see here first. On a real quick side note, I won't go into too much detail in this, but it's really important that we notice at the end of verse 12, John says, on account of his name. I want us to notice that and know that that means that our forgiveness is fully and totally about the goodness and the grace of God. It is not on our merit. It is not on anything that we have done or that we will do. It is not based on how charismatic we are or how much we have succeeded in this temporal world. It is fully and totally based on the goodness of God upon our lives. And I want you to know that only adds to our ability to be sure. Do you guys realize that? If we didn't do anything to earn it, and he promises we can't lose it, then that means there is nothing that we can do to lose it. God has accepted us as his sons and daughters. Number two, we should progress in our Christian walk to young men and be assured of having overcome the wicked one. What does this section mean? Read again right here. I'm skipping past the fathers and going to the young men. We'll go to the fathers last. But at the second half of verse 13, John says, I'm writing to you young men because you have conquered the evil one. Now, does that mean that we must progress in our spiritual life before we overcome Satan? Does it mean that we must grow up to be young men in the faith and to know certain things about doctrine and the Word of God in order to have that happen? No, absolutely not. There is two things going on here, okay? Number one, all true believers in the Lord, the moment that they are saved, have totally and utterly overcome the wicked one because they are in Christ and Christ has overcome the wicked one. There's no doubt in that. Satan will have no dominion and no victory over you. But number two, there is a second way that the young men overcome that the children in the faith do not, okay? Notice here at the very bottom of verse 14, it says, God's word remains in you. You are strong. You have conquered the evil one. Okay, and so the second way that the young man overcomes, that the way of the child of God, or the children in God's household don't necessarily, is that their maturing people overcome Satan by their ability to compare his lies to the truth of God's word that is in them. This is why John says to them that you are strong, God's word remains in you. I mentioned it a little bit already, but remember from our earlier sermons in 1 John, we talked about how part of John's reason was writing to debunk false teaching in the church. Well, you guys, Satan's tactics have always been in the realm of misinformation, of lies, of false religions. That's always been the case. The word tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15. 1 Timothy 4, 1 says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So the young man who is strong in the Lord, unlike the spiritually immature, cannot be convinced by Satan of lies that contradicts God's truth. Okay? You can never convince me because I have read and know some of God's word. Now, trust me, I know that there is more that I need to learn from it, and I will continue to learn from it my entire life. But you can never convince me that Jesus isn't the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You can never convince me that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, second in the Godhead, okay? You can never convince me that the prosperity gospel is true and that if I'm a follower of Jesus, that everything is always going to go right for me. You can't convince me of those things because I know that the Word says otherwise, okay? And so this is the benefit that the young man in the Lord has over the child in the Lord has, okay? Is that we can't be dissuaded from the truths of God, which means we can't be scattered or swayed by the false teachers around us. So this is why it's important that we grow up from being spiritual children. You might have asked, if being a spiritual child and being a young man, you're both equally as saved and you both overcome Satan, what's the point in me even growing up, right? Well, the point of that is so that you can stand strongly upon God's word. It's not an issue of salvation, but sanctification, and therefore having joy and confidence in the life that we currently live in. Lastly, we see that growth culminates in our Christian walk as fathers. They are assured by the fact that they have come to know him who is from the beginning. My friends, please don't skip over these verses here. For John is declaring to us that the pinnacle of growth, the place we arrive, is knowing God. There is no place greater, okay? The purpose of our Christian life isn't to end up with massive ministries or massive followings or to be in the spotlight or anything like that. The place that we come to as Christians is we have the ability to know God. All the apostles seemed to think that knowing God was the supreme blessing. I'm not going to read all these verses, but Paul declares this in Philippians 3, 8 through 12. We see John declare this here in 1 John 2, 13. We see Peter declare this in 2 Peter 3, 18. And the author of Hebrews says that the beauty of the gospel for us is that we get to boldly draw near to the throne of grace. That's in Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. And lastly, Jesus, as he's praying, prays to the Father, and his prayer for the church is that they may know you, the only true God, and the one that you have sent, Jesus Christ. That's in 1 John 17, 3. We can't miss the point that knowing God is our ultimate hope and our ultimate goal. We as mature believers in Christ begin to see that our greatest gift ever imaginable is not to have all the riches that the world has to offer, but to know the God who created it all, to know the one who is enthroned in heaven, to know the one that spoke and created and breathed and gave life. To know him is truly the greatest gift that we have and the place that we arrive to. Now, what is the reason why it's important to grow from a spiritual young man into a spiritual father? The reason it's important to grow in this way is not, once again, so that you can be more saved or more loved by God. The moment that you're adopted into his family, you are fully saved and you are fully loved. However, once again, when you come to know the God who revealed the word, when you come to know his character and his trustworthiness, no matter what the winds and the waves of life throw at you, you can stand firm. I think that this understanding makes us like the house that Jesus described when he says that that house was built on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. I want to give a little bit of a side note here. We've seen very clearly that there is great assurance for all stages of the believer's life, whether we're a spiritual child, whether we're a young man in the Lord, or whether we're a seasoned follower of Christ, there is great assurance in all those areas. However, the other thing that we need to see is that we should be growing as well. We shouldn't be spiritual children for the entirety of our walk with the Lord. If we get saved at the age of, say, 25, by the time we're age 50, we should know more and have a deeper relationship and a deeper understanding that takes us to a deeper place of worship of our glorious God. I'm a dad. I'm a new dad. I've got two kids. You know, Ezra's 2 and Elizabeth's 1. And we get to witness some of the most beautiful things. I got to be there for both of their first steps. What? Didn't happen while I was at work. That's pretty awesome. Lately, Ezra has been speaking in full sentences, and Alyssa's caught him on video multiple times singing songs that he has memorized to the Lord in his bed as it's time for nap time. He's in there just belting it away. I don't know if he knows we can hear him or not, but he's getting after it. You know, and this is a first, and it's beautiful, you guys. But I would be deeply concerned if Ezra and Elizabeth stopped growing right now. I would think that there was something wrong, that their development was arrested. Okay, and God is a better father than I am, far better, and has far greater desires for his children. And he doesn't want to see us stop growing either. He's so happy when we come to him on that very first day and our souls cry out, Abba, Father, to him, and we become children of his. He's so overjoyed. But he wants to see you be leaders of the people who are just coming to that as well. And in order to do that, God's word must be buried in your heart. You must be transformed by the living word of God. You should no longer be tossed to and fro by every type of doctrine. You should no longer have factions and dissensions and disagreements and be emotionally immature in the Lord. You should be growing up. You should be growing up. If you're not, I encourage you to examine your life. And I'll bet you everything I have It's because that there probably is not much prayer and probably not much study of God's word and not much applying God's word to your life, because that's how it happens. Spiritual growth doesn't happen because you were born in the Lord and then just waited and it just happened. Just like growing your physical body, spiritual growth is a process of feeding your body. And Jesus said, man must not live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So feed yourself with the word of God. We're going to go on to our next set of verses here. And our second point today is not to let the authentic be overshadowed by the love for a counterfeit. Now, you remember we touched on that house that was built on the rock. The opposite of that in Jesus speaking, he says, is the house that's built on the sand. And the house that's built on the sand, Jesus says, is the house of the foolish man. When the winds hit it and the rains hit it and the waves came against it, it just collapsed. We will see now what the life built on the sand looks like. Let's read again verses 15 through 17 real quick. So starting in verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." So the first thing that jumps out to us here in verse 15 is to not love the world or the things of the world. What does John mean by that? Does John mean that we can't love the beauty of creation around us? We live here in Utah with such majestic mountains. As we walk outside of our homes, we're able to see that. Is it wrong to be overcome with love for that? I don't think so. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So we know that all of creation should be testifying to the goodness and the majesty of God, right? So it's not being in awe of creation that's wrong here. Well, then what is it? Is it that we shouldn't love the people in the world? Absolutely not. That would totally contradict what John writes in the third chapter of his gospel, where he says that Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. So we know it's not the people that we're not supposed to love. So what is John getting at? John MacArthur puts it this way, speaking of what the world means. He says the satanically organized system of beliefs, values, pleasures, ambitions, and thinking that opposes God. It is the moral atmosphere of rebellion against him. Also, concerning what the world means here, Warren Wiersbe says, it is not the awe of creation itself, but a philosophy of life lived independent of God. And I'm going to give you one more quote. This is concerning what love probably means here. And this is from John Stott. He says, love is a fit subject for such a commandment and prohibition, because love is not an uncontrollable emotion, as some would argue, but the steady devotion of one's will. What's meant here then is that we should not set our hope, our devotion, our security, our overall desire on obtaining all that this world has to offer, even if it's the best that this world has to offer. Because you guys, the greatest trick of the world is to convince us that the things that it has to offer will give us what we truly need. These deep-seated needs that we have as people, that we need satisfaction, joy, comfort, peace, these things that we long for. The lie of the world is that it can provide those things to us. I mean, think about it. Think about every commercial that you have ever seen in your entire life. If you would just have this vehicle, if you would just have this type of home, if you would just have this product, oh man, the joy, the convenience, the security, I just recently at work, I had an opportunity to have a free 30-minute session with a financial advisor planning for retirement and stuff, and I took it. You know, I went in there and spoke to her, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that planning for your future is a bad thing, but as I was sitting there thinking, I was thinking about how much people are planning for the future here on earth and missing totally what they're going to do the day that they meet the Lord. Okay, and so the mistake is that thinking that the world can provide all of the things that were meant to be met in God, okay? Because he is our true satisfaction, he is our true comfort, and he is our true joy. So the hope set up on ideal circumstances with the things of the world being what props that up is the sand that the house of the foolish man was built upon. Because John sticks us with some pretty serious things to consider here in these next verses. He sticks us with the fact that we cannot have both the love of the world and the love of the Father. He sticks us with the fact that we must choose between the two. Let's dive in here a bit, and I'll show you why John says this. Look again at verse 15. You'll see that the love of the world and the Father are mutually exclusive. John says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what do we mean by mutually exclusive? What does that word mean? It literally means that two things cannot be true at the exact same time because they're polar opposites, they're opposed, right? I mean, think of the example who say all religions are true, right? You've often heard, I'm sure, this idea that all religions are different paths or different trails on the same mountain leading to the same peak, right? Well, if we know our Bible at all, we know that that flies totally in the face of everything that the Christian faith teaches. Once again, I said it a little earlier, but the Bible tells us that Jesus is the truth, that he is the way, that he is the life, okay? The Bible teaches us that he is the only way to the Father. So Jesus cannot both be one of the many pathways and the only pathway at the exact same time. Those ideas are mutually exclusive. And that very same idea is applied here by John. As he said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And John isn't the only writer to comment on this. James says it in James 4:4. He says, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And Jesus is recorded in Matthew's gospel as saying, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be despised by, or he will despise one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And think about it, guys. The Bible teaches us that that's true, but honestly consider, if God is a God who asks you to be the type of person who gives freely, but the world teaches you to hold on to everything that you can, how can those two things coexist at the same time? How can you both be a pilgrim passing through a foreign land on your way home and also set up shop in the foreign land that you're currently in and have long-term roots there? You guys, it's not possible to be devoted to the things of the world and to the things of God at the same time. The second reason John shows us that these two things are mutually exclusive is because everything established in the world system were established not by God, but by the world. All the things, the appeals of the world, can be summed up into three different categories that John outlines for us here. And those are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions. Your Bible might translate that the pride of life. And the lust of the flesh, you guys, is simply those desires within us, the fallen sin nature that is still within us that compels us to want things that gratify our flesh. These things are described pretty clearly in Galatians chapter 5. Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. He says these things are sexual immorality, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, drunkenness, and everything similar. So the lusts of the flesh are simply described as those sinful desires that still take residence within us. And these are things totally devoid of God in our pursuit to bring ourselves pleasure. The lust of the eyes seems to be the things that assault us not from within, but from around us. We see in the Garden of Eden, Eve seemed to be tempted totally by the lust of the eyes right at the very beginning of creation. It says that she saw that the fruit was good for food and was delightful to look at. And that's what led her to eat it. Also, David's sin with Bathsheba began when he looked upon her on the rooftop and saw that she was beautiful. Okay? So the inner man assaults us with the lusts of the flesh, and the world continually assaults us from outside of us. Once again, with commercials that tell us that you need the finer things in life. And the pride in one's possessions, or the pride of life, the last thing that John specifically outlines is something that comes from the world and not from God, is the idea that someone thinking that they are someone important because of the things that they have or the achievements that they have obtained. The Greek language here literally means boastful confidence in one's life, status, resources, or achievements. This is the essential idea of keeping up or getting ahead of the Joneses. That's what the baseline of this is. All these things that John has pointed out to us are motivations that point to how to glorify oneself or to please and gratify one's flesh by things that are separate from God. The desires for peace, satisfaction, and joy, you guys, are not evil desires. I hope you know that. I hope you're not getting that from this message. What is evil is when we think that they're to be met by something outside of God, okay? Because he is our ultimate satisfaction and joy. Nor is it sin to have, I hope you're not taking away from this that it's sinful to have nice things or to hope to have nice things or God forbid, be pleased by ideal circumstances in life. Like, we shouldn't be looking for suffering and poor circumstances in life. That's not what John is teaching us here. But he is teaching us that these things cannot be what receive the steady devotion of your will. They can't be what your house is built upon, you guys. Because it is sinking sand if your house is built upon the things of the world. I mean, how quickly can disease or anything strike your household? How quickly can you become overcome by poverty? Like, if any of those things happen, can you find yourself still standing and saying, it is well, because I know that the God that I serve is going to carry me through all the way through death and all the way into eternity, into his presence? Is that your overall hope? Or are you motivated by the lusts of the flesh, simply living to support the desires and the gratifications of your fleshly desires? Are you motivated by the lust of the eyes? Are you woken up in the morning and you get out of bed by the drive and the desire to have the finer things in life? Are you motivated and are you proud because of the things that you have in your possession? Are you fulfilled in the pride of life? Are you always searching for ways to ensure that your life is either up to the standard or above that which is of your neighbor? I don't say any of this, and I don't ask those questions to condemn anybody. I really don't, you guys. Because remember, when John started speaking to us here, he addressed us first as little children. We're talking to Christians here, okay, guys? There's no condemnation in what we're talking about right now. But what I am saying is that if your values and if your hope and if your desire is set on these things, I would imagine that oftentimes you find yourself pretty disappointed. Because the things of the world will continually leave you disappointed. You might be on a high right now. Maybe everything is going well and things are working out, but it's only a couple of weeks from now until the ideal circumstances of life dissipate, or the things that are new and shiny to you become old and worn and no longer do they have the luster. Okay, these are things that cannot maintain your joy, they cannot maintain your satisfaction, and they cannot maintain your peace. If you are a child of God, yet these motivations are alive in your heart, it's not a matter of condemnation. But it's a matter of joy. It's a matter of contentment. It's a matter of peace. Is your joy being robbed because your affections are currently placed on the sand rather than on the rock? It's a question that only you can answer, but I would invite you to take a look at it if that's the case. The last thing that John shows us as a reason why setting our affections on the things of the world and the things of God are two mutually exclusive ideas is that the world and its promises are counterfeit and temporary, but God and his promises are true and eternal. We've already spoken a great deal about this, you guys, but before we walk away today, before we depart, I want us to know and see clearly that if you have your hope on the things of the world, they're going to pass away. The entire world and its entire system is going to pass away one day as well. But even the things that bring us joy right now, I mean, what about the new truck that you might have? It's only 5 or 6 years until it really starts to look tired and worn down too. Those things are, everything in the world is passing away. It all takes maintenance and upkeep, otherwise it dies immediately, okay? So we see clearly from Scripture, I want you guys to see, Psalm 16:11, we see that in God, not possessions, our satisfaction is found. It says that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, in Psalm 16:11, the second part of that verse, we see that in God, not earthly circumstances, is our joy found. It says that in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Isaiah 26:3 teaches us that it is in God, not ourselves, where peace is found. He says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And lastly, in Psalm 46:1, we see that in God, not in resources or in control, is our security found. It says, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in a time of need. You guys, can I tell you that God is so abundantly good for giving us these gifts as a result of our worship for him? Do you know he doesn't owe it to us? Did you know just because we worship God and we've given our hearts and our lives and our minds to him, that doesn't mean that he owes us by the power of his Spirit this peace, joy, and satisfaction that he gives us? Because I'll tell you, God created the heavens of the earth and the earth by the power of his spoken word. He doesn't owe us anything. We were the ones who became sinful and rebelled against him, okay? He deserves our worship simply because he deserves our worship. But in the midst of that, he is so good and gracious and loving to grant us peace, to grant us the assurance of security, to grant us joy no matter what the circumstances of life have for us, to grant us the ability to know and trust that truly our house is built upon the rock. So as we come to a conclusion today, what I want you guys to have heard clearly, what I heard as I studied through this over the last couple of weeks, is that no matter what, you can have assurance of joy in Christ. If He is your Father, and if you are His child, you can have assurance of your forgiveness and your salvation being true, the fact that you have overcome the wicked one, and the greatest gift, getting to know God, is sure. And also that you get to know the assurance of if you are in the Lord and you're in His Word, then you will continually grow and get better. Because if you're anything like me, if you're truly in the Lord, just like Paul declares in Romans, you know, oftentimes we're doing stuff that we wish we wouldn't do. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, right? The things that I wish that I would do, I don't do. And the things that I wish I wouldn't do, those things I do. You see that in your own heart as well. You see that in your own attitudes and minds. And so the promise and the glory is that we continue in growth of sanctification. And those sins that so easily entangled us become less and less as we grow older and grow wiser and grow stronger in the Lord. Now, I don't think that we ever come to a place where we're perfectly void of that, right? I don't think that happens until we come to know the Lord in His glory as we come to experience Him in heaven. But nonetheless, we get to grow and we get to know. No matter what, also, do not let the luster and the promises of this world that are all counterfeits overshadow those glorious riches that we have in Christ. The world and its things can never really satisfy those deep-seated needs that you have, even though it tries to promise you that it can. Those are meant to be met in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So Christians, be assured, set your hope and your affections on the things of God. And if there's any non-Christians here, if anybody listening later online hasn't placed faith in Christ, I wonder if you have been let down repeatedly by the circumstances and the things in the world where you've set your hope. You think, if only I marry this girl or this guy, if only I get this promotion, if only, and you find that every time you obtain one or more of those things, that within a couple of weeks, it has lost its luster and it's lost its ability to bring you contentment and joy. So I would encourage you to consider the fact that Jesus and a relationship with the Lord is the only way to have those true deep-seated needs met and to truly have assurance in all circumstances in life. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Melissa's going to come up and sing a final song. So if you guys would join me going before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come before You today. Lord, we thank You for Your word here. We thank You for the assurance that we were able to see. God, that even if we are just little children in the faith, God, even if we just barely know anything at all about You, we can be assured that our eternal state as Your child is fully guaranteed and is fully promised. God, we thank You that as we continue to grow in You, we continue to see that we will overcome all of the tricks of the enemy. Lord God, that You have made us overcomers, that You have made us conquerors. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that because of Your sacrifice, we get to come to know You, the One who was from the very beginning. What a treasure and what a gift that is to get to know the living God. Lord, I pray that if there is any distractions in the minds of any of us here from the things of the world, God, if they're pulling our attention, Lord, away from You, if they're pulling on our affections, God, if they're pulling on our devotion, Father, I pray that You would help us see by the power of Your Spirit that to come to know You is better. To come to walk with You is better than anything that the world can ever offer. God, You are so good to give us the peace and satisfaction that we so long for, and we don't deserve it. Jesus, thank You so much for this opportunity that we had to gather to go over Your word. God, I pray that it will go with us as we leave this place today. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.